Today, the title of the sermon is Due Diligence. The text is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Just a word. How many of you are familiar with the term due diligence? I must admit, I was totally unfamiliar with it until I got here. I don't know why I was so oblivious. And I kept hearing it from Rob Rodney. And he talked about doing due diligence. And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? Well, what he meant was that he would carefully go over all the financial records, make certain that they all were balanced. And so when he would make a presentation or when he would make a decision regarding financial matters, he knew where things stood. He had done the necessary background work to be certain that he was operating with sound knowledge. That applies to many things. And indeed, beloved, it applies to us as believers. The question that would arise then in a spiritual, if you want, application is, do I do due diligence in my walk with God? That's very much pertinent to this particular passage as we will look at it. Now, you know, it's important for us, particularly in our age, because our age is different in some significant ways from the past. Our age is an age of emotion, expressiveness. We tend to conclude that if something grabs me emotionally, and if I become caught up in it or excited by it, that somehow that's real and true. It's interesting that we would have that bent in our culture, because our culture is probably one of the most deceptive that have ever emerged on the human scene. So we are people who are willing to be controlled in our emotions, and yet we are a culture that spends billions of dollars creating pretense. Well, we're thinking about. Now, you need to understand, I think, that if you're a biblically oriented Christian, not all Christians are, problem, but if you're biblically oriented, if you understand that it is the Word of God that lays the foundation and then builds the structure of our spiritual lives, you will know that the gateway, as it were, to truth and life for such Christians is not a mystery or an out-of-body experience. It is not what is so invitingly described by Luke as a burning sensation in the heart. You know, if you're familiar with the end of Luke's gospel, there's an occasion after the death and resurrection of Jesus where two disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears there. They don't know it's Jesus. He walks along beside them and they get into a conversation, and Jesus is laying out in front of those two disciples all of the teaching of the Old Testament about the Messiah and why he would have to be crucified and rise again from the dead. And when they arrive at a little town, and they invite the man that they don't know is Jesus in to eat with them, and he says, okay. And when he goes to pray for the meal, they suddenly have their eyes open. They realize, oh, it's Jesus, and he disappears. And then they make the comment to one another, did we not sense a burning within our hearts while he spoke? And that is wonderful. How many of you know who John and Charles Wesley were? Great evangelists, founders of the Presbyterian, bless them, the Methodist Church, right? The Methodist Church. And what's significant about their lives is that they went as evangelists before they came to personal conversion and personal faith in Jesus Christ. They believed in all the folderol of the church structure, right? They believed in some sense all the words, but they had not yet had a personal experience of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So they came home from Georgia, where they had tried and failed to do much good. They got to a place called Aldersgate and went to a Bible study, and the Lord met them, and they had a flame within them. But we should never assume that that is the key to the Christian life. That is, having one of these burning moments. Why do I say that? Turn with me, if you haven't yet, to the passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I'm going to read these 11 verses, and we will spend more than 1 week examining them. They are an important key for understanding how to grow in our faith. This is what Peter writes. He says, His, meaning of course God, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is clear that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is directing our attention not to an experience in time, a momentary event, but rather to a process that we pursue with all due diligence. It is fair to say, I think, that this passage presents to us the heart of the human project of sanctification. Now, by making that comment, I am not de-emphasizing or certainly not denying that sanctification, that is the purifying of our hearts and our lives, is something that we do and God doesn't. That's simply not true. We cannot accomplish this on our own. But by the same token, in the same sentence, I would say that if we expect God to purify us and we play no part in it, we're in for a big surprise. Rather, a huge disappointment. Peter here lays out for us aspects of a soul in the process or on the journey to a fully developed Christian character. The question then that would arise is you ask this, you say, who am I in Christ? What's happening to me? What am I becoming? And part of the answer is, well, what do you want to become? What have you determined to become? What efforts are you making in order to reach whatever goal it is you have in front of you? Notice in verses 5 to 7, again, the description that is given to us of what it means to be a fully developed Christian. Make every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge, with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You know what we like to do? We like to leap right to the end of that list, don't we? God loves me, I love God, all is well. The trouble is, you can't leave out all of those other steps. If you attempt to do so, you will find that you in your own behavior and the attitudes and dispositions of your mind, the control of your desires will continually undermine your faith. And at some point, you will throw your hands metaphorically into the air and you will say, Why am I constantly messing up? And then what we tend to do is this. Oh, well, it's just human nature and I'm only human. It is human nature, but you're not only human. Why are you not only human? You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The resources are available to us. The key in that statement is available. Available. Peter leads into that list, verses 5 through 7, with a series of affirmations regarding the great work of God on our behalf. That's verses 3 and 4. Listen to them again. See, God puts in place, he does a number of things to get us started on the way, and then he lays out this pattern that we are to pursue. Well, this is what he does in the first place. This is how Peter sums up, in a certain sense, the great work of God on our behalf. Verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That would be Jesus and the Father. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So that's his introduction, right, to the challenge of these qualities that we are to cultivate. And then he follows, this is just restructuring the passage, he follows with some teaching on the importance or the critical nature of these qualities for our earthly journey. Or perhaps for our standing in the eternal kingdom of God. I want to begin with the third section, that is verses 8 to 11. What does Peter say in those verses? Why should we care? Again, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, there's your due diligence, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter here indicates the following reasons, right, that we should be interested in hearing and following through on what he has just written. What he says is that if we pursue and develop these qualities, we will be effective and fruitful in our Christian lives. I remember at one point, my mom, who had been a Christian since she was in her early 20s, now her children were all raised, and I was already married, and she said to me that she felt so useless, so fruitless. And I said to her, Mom, you managed to raise four children, all four of whom are believing and practicing Christians, and you did it in Southern California. You did it. Recalling Jesus' words that we are to evaluate or know people by their fruit, and Paul's teaching that in the last day, each of us will be judged for what we have said and done. This is a promise worthy of our attention. The question is simply this. Do we long to be effective and fruitful in the practice of our faith? And that's the question. Now, the second thing that arises from this is Peter says in verse 10 that if we practice these qualities, he says, we will both confirm our calling and election, and we will never fall. Now, he doesn't say we'll never sin. That's not possible. We all understand that. But what he means when he says we will never fall is we will never feel as if we have fallen away from the grace and goodness of God, and that now there's no way back for us and we can't recover lost ground. And now we're sort of left on the sidelines, and the forward flow of God's grace and goodness and the establishment of the kingdom will kind of occur without us. He's saying that will not happen if you're continually cultivating these qualities. Now, Peter speaks to the heart, by the way, of our experience here, doesn't he? In the ebb and flow of life, amidst the ups and downs of our experience, we struggle with lingering sin and find ourselves in situations which uncover unanticipated weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And so we doubt. I wonder, would it be interesting, would it not, to take a survey? I'm not asking you to make any response to this. How many of us have questioned whether or not we were actually saved? I have. I have. My hopes and expectations as the consequence or fruit of my labors are sometimes so much greater than what actually happens that I wonder, God. God. And now and then I am confronted with my own weaknesses and shortfalls. And I wonder if the character of Christ is being formed in me at all. But Peter says, if I am diligent and continue to focus upon these qualities, I will not fall. John MacArthur makes this very helpful observation. He says, security of the believer, once saved, always saved. The security is the Holy Spirit revealed fact that salvation is forever. Amen? Amen. The problem is, we don't always feel it. Now, I'm not against feelings, by the way, even though I started off with some very negative comments about feeling, right? And so what he says is, assurance is the inner sense of, yes, I am with God. Yes, I am sure. Yes, I am on the foundation. It's the assurance. But you know, it's kind of tough, right? If you've just had a knockdown, drag-out fight with your wife, if you happen to be married, and you've made an utter idiot of yourself, and then you go in and look yourself in the bathroom mirror and say, but nevertheless, I'm saved. Yeah, there's a passing flicker of doubt at that moment, right? You've just demonstrated yourself to be anything but. And so you can repeat all you want to in your head, once saved, always saved. But the problem is there's not a whole lot of evidence right now. And so then what do? Wait for a mountaintop experience? No, what Peter says, go back and get to work on practicing those qualities. What comfort. What comfort. There is more than just this. We are, the third portion of this paragraph is that we are told that by pursuing these qualities, we will enjoy, and this amazes me. Every time I read this, I feel like, oh, this is so encouraging. This is such a positive statement. I'm really excited about this. That we will have richly provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Richly provided. What does that mean? What comes to your mind? A richly provided. Well, I thought about this. And I have a stark contrast to the notion of a richly provided entrance, right? I mean, let's look at the contrast. It's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. This is the opposite of a richly provided entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what Paul writes. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Now, I'm the someone else, right? Just as you are, too. We are all the someone else's who build upon the foundation that Paul has laid. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. How many does the each one include? Y'all, right? Wonderful southern word, y'all. Not much coming from the south that's worth remembering, but y'all is great, okay? So y'all, right, each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That would be the richly provided entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Richly provided. On the other hand, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And the image I always have, and I share it with you now and then because I think it's true and helpful to keep in mind, is that that guy walks naked through the gates and naked down the street because he has nothing to show. That is not a richly provided entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you know, at first the words that Paul has written may seem discouraging, even threatening to us. And there's a sense in which they ought to be. It's a wake-up call. You know, stop dilly-dallying. Be diligent. So there's a sense in which that is right. Who isn't only too conscious of their shortcomings and failings? But my friends, I urge each of us to reconsider. Listen to what Paul has actually said. Paul is clearly holding out to us the remarkable possibility that God will in fact see our works as worthy of reward. That's amazing. And that is worth striving for. In other words, there are people in this room who are presently building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold and silver. Would you like to be amongst that number? You see, it's an open possibility. Sometimes we become confused. We understand to some limited degree the doctrine of election, that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world. And that's very hard for us to get clearly in our minds. And I understand, I agree, that it's very hard to get clearly in our minds. I believe it, but it's hard to understand. And so then what we tend to do is become somewhat fatalistic. As if, well, if God chose me, I'm saved, and he didn't choose Petrina, too bad for Petrina. And then we go on, as if that was the whole business. That's not the whole business. Petrina's saved, I'm saved, Jason's saved. But that's not the end of the story. The question is, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, stay, stubble. So what we need to grasp and comprehend is that our works can be effective and fruitful. And we want that to be the case. They can be. They can be. I don't know who you are right now. I mean, you know, I don't know what you're wrestling with. You see, is there hope for me? Or am I a sidelined person too late? No, there is always hope. And the hope here we're speaking of is not the hope of being saved. That's an important grounding issue, obviously. But right now, what Peter's talking about is the hope we have of entering with joy and gladness. We sang about it, right? Entering with joy and gladness and standing in the presence of the Lord and saying, Hallelujah! Transformed by the grace of God. Well, the transformation includes due diligence. It includes the shift by which you begin to pursue Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. And so we can confirm in our hearts the glorious truth that we are indeed saved, and we can anticipate a richly provided entrance into the kingdom. That will be wonderful. Well, now I want to drop back and in your Bibles, turn your eyes, if you would kindly, to verses 3 to 4. These are the introductory comments, right? We're going to deal with the heart of the passage next week. Now, again, this is how Peter begins. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, and by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, obviously, these verses state critically important things for us if we're going to comprehend the nature of the Christian walk. He's writing all this is written to people who are saved. Earlier we heard Peter say that God has done a great work of preparation for all who believe to become effective and fruitful. Earlier is later in the passage, but we talked about that first. Here, Peter begins by affirming, now notice what the affirmation is. The affirmation is that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Are you persuaded? There was a time, it's less true now, but there was a time, and you might, many of us recall, when there was a huge number of conferences and seminars, and people were constantly talking about new discoveries and new teachings and new disciplines, and you were to go and pursue this ministry and that ministry, and the idea was somehow that by running from here to there and hither and yon, we would finally get in touch with the teacher and the teaching that would unlock the secrets of spiritual life, and we could take off and become great warriors for the Lord, right? Remember those things? I remember them very clearly. I don't necessarily disagree. Sometimes we have a lot of encouragement by going off to things like that. But on the other hand, if you were living in Syria or Russia, how often could you go to a conference? We tend, I'm afraid, to underestimate exactly what it is we have received. And so, unfortunately, somewhat like the missionary this morning, right, who only grudgingly said, oh, I've got to read the Bible. Okay, got that all done. I can go off and enjoy my life. Instead, what Peter has just said is, we have received from God all that is needed. How? Through the knowledge of him who saved us. And that body of knowledge has been put down in this book in order that you and I have access to it, and it's illumined by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, in the next 50 years, that will become the dividing issue. It will not be Christian, non-Christian. All kinds of people say, I'm Christian. The issue will be, I am a biblical Christian, as opposed to, well, I've advanced beyond that. That will be the dividing matter. So God has given to us all things that pertain to godliness and life. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is an age in which the level of deception is greater than any time in past history. That's largely because of technology and the ability that people have to deceive us. It doesn't come across that way. It comes across differently. Now, look, during the Middle Ages, the church, Roman Catholic Church, offered vast numbers of helps. Vast numbers of helps. They just didn't happen to be biblical. I think I mentioned to you that when Nini and I were privileged to go back to the Ligonier Conference, we talked with a woman who had been, from the age of 14, raised as a nun. And she said that during the years of her formation as a nun, she never read the Bible once. Not once. No part of her formation to become a nun involved Scripture. Now, Back then, on the part of the church, there was a misguided efforts and practices of the church which troubled the Christian. And the church gradually sought to help believers in life and godliness. Well, what they did is they gave them saints to worship and penance to ease their conscience. They gave them purgatory. Purgatory was to help them deal with the fear and terror of post-death punishment. Beyond the grave, they also thought that they would have priests who have intercessory power, something that the rest of us didn't have. And you could repeat the rosary over and over and over and over, and somehow it would be a spiritual benefit. It would make you feel better in any case. They also sold indulgences so you could buy your way out of purgatory. None of this is biblical. None of it. And indeed, in its premise, it is false. What happened in the life of the medieval church is that the church resorted to worldly methods and it mired the church in false teaching and practice. And if you know anything about the medieval Catholic Church, the church became incredibly worldly, corrupt as could, unbelievably corrupt. Well, that is not the state of the Catholic Church today, although I am by no means endorsing the Catholic Church. If you're interested in Catholicism, come and talk to me. You might be surprised. But today, the same thing is happening. The same thing is happening. But it doesn't look the same. It doesn't sound the same. Today, worldly helps are available. If you go to a Christian bookstore or a resource store or to any of the countless websites, you will, generally speaking, find two kinds of helps for life and godliness. Some will lead you into the Word. That's what they are designed to do. They will lead you into the Bible. They will also lead you to God and the centrality of God. But others of them will lead you away from the Word and away from God. Some will help you to see more clearly the wonder and goodness of God's grace and Christ and the sufficiency of that grace for all your needs. But some will persuade you that you can do many things on the side, as it were, to enhance your happiness and fulfillment in life. Now, in that statement, you can do many things to enhance your happiness and fulfillment in life. There's something I left out. Did you notice? I left a word out, a very important word. I left out the word godliness. I left out the word godliness. Worldly helps will at best lead you to worldly happiness. And the vast majority of people, that's what they want. They want to be happy. I don't argue with them. It's nice to be happy. How many would rather be happy than sad? This is a stupid question. Worldly helps will lead you to worldly fulfillment. But worldly helps will not lead you to godliness. Worldly helps might lead you to love yourself but they will not lead you to love God. Worldly helps will in time change the definition of all the terms we use for our spiritual lives. Worldly helps will in time substitute, this is very critical, substitute the self as the center of all concern and good for God. As the center of truth, holiness, righteousness, and purity of thought and desire. So you see, if you're engaged in some kind of a study or a workshop or a seminar or a conference, and you're finding yourself thinking more and more and more about moi, Mr. Me, see, Mrs. Me, my life, my joy, my satisfaction, my health, my goodness, my future. If that's increasingly, you know, putting away this problem and solving that issue and resolving those difficulties so I feel better about myself, you're in danger. You are in profound danger. Worldly helps send up the great shout, Jesus is for me. And says nothing more. But the heart and mind shaped by the Word of God declares, I am for Jesus. I am for Jesus. And when it says that, it trembles. Because such a heart understands that it is by grace alone and the power of the true helper, the Holy Spirit, that we are able to say, Jesus is Lord, and mean it. How do we mean it? By devoting ourselves to the qualities that Peter has laid out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what remarkable words your servant Peter has written. We can appreciate that indeed these were inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. We ourselves, our Father, by your grace, would have lives inspired, directed by the Holy Spirit. It is hard for us. We are fragile, limited, often fearful, sometimes angry. A thousand emotions flow over us. We are unstable. But you aren't. Help us, our Father, to cling to you, to desire above all things to remain faithful, that we might be filled with your Spirit and have the peace which comes from you alone. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.